Welcome to the podcast of the Day One Weekly Broadcast with your host, Peter Wallace. Day One brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline churches. For more information or to make a donation, please visit our website at dayone.org.
It is God's intention, as we see in the life of Jesus, the one who turned water into wine, the one who sat down to table with all the wrong people. It is God's intention that all life should flourish. And so our task is to tend to this flourishing in the place that God dwells. That is our earth, our world.
That's the Reverend Ann Sutherland Howard. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. I'm Sherry Miller, and this year, Day One celebrates its 65th anniversary of weekly broadcasts. Now to introduce this week's speaker, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're pleased to have with us the Reverend Ann Sutherland Howard, Executive Director of the Beatitudes Society and the author of the book, Claiming the Beatitudes, Nine Stories from a New Generation. A graduate of the University of California, Santa Barbara and Episcopal Divinity School, Ann is an Episcopal priest who served as Associate Rector at Trinity Episcopal Church in Santa Barbara, where she now serves as preacher in residence. And welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter. It's good to be here.
The Beatitude Society is a relatively young organization founded in 2005. How do you describe the mission?
The Beatitude Society develops and sustains a national network of progressive Christian leaders who advocate for justice, compassion, and peace, who reclaim a Christianity that welcomes all people, especially those at the margins, and to articulate a Christianity that dares to speak and act for our fragile planet and the least among us.
So what are some of the specific ways that you are working to fulfill that mission?
Well, we're working on leadership training skills with a few key programs. We provide summer fellowships for seminarians to work at faith-based social justice organizations, social advocacy organizations, that connect the dots between faith traditions and work in the public policy realm. We provide students with the opportunity to form campus chapters at their seminaries and divinity schools so that they can gather together on their campuses for action, but also, very importantly, for reflection and for prayer. And we provide preaching workshops for prophetic preaching that really are based a lot more on learning how to listen than learning how to speak well. We believe that preaching, good preaching, begins with good listening. And then now we've just started developing the professional network for these seminarians to serve them after they graduate from school so that they can stay connected with one another through an online hub and then also offline meeting opportunities.
What are you learning about younger generations as they prepare to assume leadership roles in the church? What are they looking for? How do they want to make a difference?
They are passionate about social justice issues. I mean, the students that come to us care deeply about the environment. They care deeply about issues of poverty, of worker injustice, gender injustice. They are very honest, and they don't want to be muzzled in any way. And yet, they are very caring, and they want to be good pastors. And so they really seem to want to know how you put together pastoral ministry and caring, respectful dialogue with the need to champion issues that can ruffle some feathers.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is probably a stupid question, but why is it so necessary to have an intentional focus on social justice in the church today? That seems that it should be a core to living the Christian faith.
It does seem that it should be a core to living the Christian faith, and we proclaim that it does, which is why we call our organization the Beatitude Society. We see these values expressed in the Beatitudes. The problem has been in the last 30 years in our country that only one Christian voice has been heard in the public square. There has been one dominant voice, and that has been, quite frankly, the voice of the radical right. We want to bring new voices to the table. We want not only one voice to be heard, but the other voices, mainline voices, moderate voices, voices that speak for the values of justice and of compassion, of welcome for all people. That's not how Christianity has been heard in America of late.
The Beatitude Society takes its name from Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and I've heard it said that if Christians began to take these few verses seriously, the world would be revolutionized. What makes these Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 so controversial?
I believe that Jesus was preaching a kind of revolution with these Beatitudes. He was really declaring a manifesto that stood in the way of the Roman Empire. And when I say revolution, I mean a kind of social and political revolution from the ground up, as it were, as opposed to a political revolution that comes from the top down. He was calling for people to look to the place of need, to the least among us, to the person who is mourning, who is small, who is meek. And he was saying that that is the place where God's presence is clearly felt, clearly seen. But that's not the accepted conventional way of our culture. We expect that God would be in glory on a throne with a crown. And yet it is in the person who has the least that God may well be the most visible to us, if we can see with the kind of eyes that I think Jesus is asking us to see with.
And you have written a book that has sprung out of your work called Claiming the Beatitudes, published by the Alban Institute. In it, you dig deeply into the Beatitudes by exploring each one with a seminary student or an emerging leader, revealing how they are wrestling with that particular Beatitude. What was your goal in writing this book? How did you decide to do it that way?
My goal was to tell the story of these young people, to share the way that they are living the Beatitudes, and also to offer a new view of the Beatitudes. In my work, I looked for work on the Beatitudes to offer to the students, and I didn't find much. Now, I'm not a scripture scholar. I'm a scripture student. And so I looked to scripture scholars to help me with the Beatitudes that would help me offer them to our students and to others. And I found that in my reading, the Beatitudes came not to be a set of moral values that would give us a rewards and punishment kind of religion, but rather a set of descriptions of God's presence in the world.
And where can our listeners go for more information about your organization and your book?
We have a wonderful website that's chock full of resources on a variety of issues, and it's www.beatitudessociety.org. There's two S's in the middle, which can often be hard to miss. But if you Google Beatitudes, I'm sure you'll get there.
There you go. In your sermon for this second Sunday after the Epiphany, we move to a different gospel and the story of Christ's first recorded sign. The text is John chapter 2. Would you read it for us?
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine, after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Why do you think Mary was so worried about whether they had enough wine at this wedding party?
Well, she was the mother. As a mother, I can relate to that. She wanted to make sure the guests were taken care of. But I really think that she was there to be that voice.
Mm.
She had the role in the story of speaking with the voice that said, "We don't have enough."
Mm. From what we can tell in John's account up to this point, Jesus hasn't really taught or preached much yet. At least nothing is recorded. He has been baptized by John and has started gathering some disciples. What do you think he means then when he tells his mother Mary at this wedding, "My time has not yet come"? What's he waiting for?
Well, I think that Mary is wanting him to fix things, and she's going to her son to say, "Help out here. Now is your time to step forward." I don't know why he says, "My time has not yet come."
Because he goes ahead and does the sign.
He goes ahead and begins with this first sign.
So mother's always right.
Sure. As a mother, I'm absolutely sure of that.
Well, Anne, we look forward to learning more about this. Your sermon is entitled Finding Wild Space. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you. It's good to be here. They have no wine. I hear a question in Mary's voice as she points out to her son Jesus that the wedding guests have run out of wine. I hear a question that I carry deep within myself, a question familiar to many of us. Will I have enough? Are we running out? Are we rich enough? Safe enough? Good enough? Will we go over the budget? Can we put dinner on the table and keep the wolf from the door? It's a question of scarcity, I hear in Mary's voice, and Jesus answers it, as he always does, with abundance. This story is one of the fourth gospel's so-called sign stories, one of the ways John presents Jesus as one who offers abundance. Jesus, as the one who embodies God, who shows us God, is one who shows us abundance. John's story about the wedding feast at Cana is a story about the discovery of true abundance. Abundance. How much is enough? This is a critical question, not only as we might look at our own checkbooks, but as we make our way in our world and in our Christian faith. The question of abundance is an economic question, a question of quantity, one that demands the calculations of dollars and barrels and percentage points. Now, the expected Christian response to the calculations about amounts could be that abundance, real abundance, ought rather to be measured in terms of quality, not quantity. That the good life, the life of salvation, that is, the life lived with God, is a life that cannot be measured in mere numbers. But that's not entirely true. And the theologian who asks us to look again at the question of abundance is Sally McFaig. She says that if we are to be faithful followers of Jesus, if we care anything at all about the spiritual life, the good life, the life lived in and with God, we need to get out our calculators and take a look at what abundance means in our world today. In her book Life Abundant, Rethinking Theology and Economy for a Planet in Peril, McFaig makes the case for a theology of a different kind of good life. The Christian good life, she says, is marked by sustainability, self-limitation, and inclusion of all, especially the weak and vulnerable. She writes, "I believe Christian discipleship for 21st century North American Christians means cruciform living, an alternative notion of the abundant life, For us privileged Christians, a cross-shaped life will not be primarily what Christ does for us, but what we can do for others. We do not need so much to accept Christ's sacrifice for our sins as we need to repent of a major sin, our silent complicity in the impoverishment of others and the degradation of the planet. This is radical stuff. Living this cruciform life is not about easing into a comfortable relationship with a benign God. It's not about a private peace or a personal path to enlightenment. But it is about the critical connection between the personal and the political. The cruciform life means that we live out the love of God in every choice we make. Choices about food and clothes and cars and recreation and water and heat and light. These choices are about numbers. They are economic. They are also spiritual. It is God's intention, as we see in the life of Jesus, the one who turned water into wine, the one who sat down to table with all the wrong people. It is God's intention that all life should flourish. And so our task is to tend to this flourishing in the place that God dwells, that is our earth, our world. To help with our task, we can borrow three tools from Sally McFaig. First, living those cross-shaped lives. As alternative a vision as the Beatitudes of Jesus, McFaig's image of the cruciform life offers the same kind of invitation to a transformed way of living. Cruciform living offers abundance through the practice, she says, of enoughness. We limit our consumption of the world's resources in recognition of the needs of others. Second, she offers us some new house rules. We recognize the world as God's home, the place that God became and still becomes incarnate. As McFaig puts it, the glory of God is not just heavenly, but earthly. So if the world is God's home, we should abide by God's house rules. God's house rules are not the rules of the neoclassical economic model for individuals. That is, you're free to amass whatever material goods you lawfully can. If we see ourselves living in an interconnected global village, the rules of God's house are the rules of housemates. Housemates operating by an ecological economic model abide by basic house rules. Take only your share, clean up after yourselves, and keep the house in good repair for future occupants. It's not easy to jump on board and start living with such house rules. Getting there asks of us nothing less than transformation. The key to this transformation is our third rule, our wild space. Wild space is that part in each one of us that does not fit our consumer culture's definition of the good life. Here's how it works. Imagine a circle. Within that circle is the dominant cultural model: white, male, middle class, heterosexual, educated, able-bodied, Western, successful. Now, put your own model of yourself over that circle. Some parts may fit, maybe almost all, some may be different. The part of us that falls outside the conventional circle is our wild space. The parts that do not fit may be obvious, race or sex or physical characteristic. Other parts that do not match up with the successful conventional model may not be so obvious to others. Surviving the death of a loved one, a lost job, the struggle with addiction or depression, the vague disappointment about not making it, or a refusal to buy into the conventional model. Anything that causes us to question the definition of success is our wild space. Wild space is our window of opportunity to see a different vision of the good life. Being a Christian, McFaig says, means having a wild space. This different vision is countercultural. It is based in the radical, generous, abundant love of God in God's desire for abundant life for all. It's the vision of John telling that story about the good wine at the wedding in Cana. It's a vision that starts with a recognition of need, of emptiness. It was that wild space in Jesus that allowed him to pose an alternative to the status quo of his day. It was that wild space that allowed him to say that everybody, really everybody, is welcome at the banquet table. It was that wild space that set him apart as a wisdom teacher, offering the Beatitudes as a new way of living. It was that wild space that allowed him to say that the meek are blessed, along with the poor and the mourning. It was that countercultural wild space in Jesus that cost him his life and that gives us ours. It was the wild space that Martin Luther King Jr. discovered that allowed him to question the status quo and gave him the freedom to pursue the same radical vision of love and justice that led him, like Jesus, to the cross. It's the wild space in each of us that allows us to question the patterns of our lives so that we might begin to break free of the conventions, addictions, protections, and consumption that leave us feeling filled to the brim but empty deep inside, that keep us from recognizing our deepest need and the deep hunger all around us. It's our wild space that allows us to question the consumer model of abundance and imagine alternative ways to use the Earth's resources. It's the wild space in each of us that allows us to question the patterns of our lives so that we might begin to live in such a way that cares for our planet and our neighbors. So, three things. We can begin to practice cruciform living, cross-shaped living. And two, we can try out some new house rules. And three, we can look for our wild space. And then our question will change from the fearful scarcity of, will we have enough? To a new one. How shall I live this new life? How shall I live a life of simple abundance, where there is enough for all? Amen.
Now, Ann Howard shares some final reflections on this week's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
And you explained that this story and much of Jesus' teaching is about the discovery of true abundance in life. In fact, Jesus said in John 10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." But you helped us wrestle with what abundance really involves in the life of a follower of Christ. Would you say more about some of the misguided definitions of abundance and why this issue is of such importance to those of us who truly want to follow Christ?
I'm sure that the common notion of abundance in our world, our country, but even our world, is that of having stuff, having lots of things, surrounding ourselves with what would seem to be the trappings of the good life, things that we can buy in a store or order online. And yet, in fact, abundance, I think, abundant life, the life lived with God, is a life of communing with one another, of sharing with one another, and therefore sharing in God's life.
As theologian Sally McFaig has written, you said the Christian good life involves cruciform or cross-shaped living. And I love that image because it stresses that our faith is not primarily about what Christ does for us, but what we can do for others in Christ's name. And that involves our finances. Are there practical ways you can suggest to help us practice limiting our consumption in recognition of the needs of others in the world?
I think the environmentalists help us with this. The very notion of reduce, reuse, recycle is something that can help us live more simply so that we can begin in our homes with what many of us already know, very simple things of recycling, of using different kinds of power. We can do those same things in our churches. We can learn to not respond with a knee-jerk response to every ad that comes our way, and especially teach our children that.
Mm-hmm.
I'm concerned that our children are, we know that they are being brought up to be good consumers. That probably means limiting the time they watch television and get bombarded with ads.
This kind of life also involves, you said, following God's house rules, taking only our share, cleaning up after ourselves, and keeping the house in good repair for future occupants, which is basic stewardship, isn't it?
Some of these
ideas you've just been talking about. But give us a bigger picture of how we do that.
Using only what we need is a way of living on the planet that recognizes that there is only so much good water, air, that we cannot continue to emit the carbon that we do and expect to continue to get away with that. It means that we need to think about the impact of the way our habits affect the globe. We're not talking, of course, about cleaning up an individual kitchen and getting it ready for the next occupant. We're talking about our children inheriting the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We need to think about who will, in fact, be able to inherit this earth.
And finally, you helped us claim the wild space in each one of us. Being a Christian, you and Sally McFaig say, means having a wild space. How do we explore that wild space within each of us?
Well, it takes some honesty. It takes a little bit of daring, because it means that we must admit and find that place in each of us that does not fit the cultural norm. And it's my belief that everybody has a space like that. Even though we may look on the outside like a cultural norm, there's a place inside that's hurt, or there's a place inside that doubts, or there's a place inside that says, I don't buy into what the culture's telling me. And that's the place, I think, that we begin to discover who we really, really are.
Mm.
It's our wilderness place. And I think that's where we discover God.
And what's one thing you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
I would hope that everyone takes the exercise of trying on some wild space.
Ann Howard, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. We're online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.
This year, Day One reaches an impressive milestone. 65 years ago, broadcasts of this program, then called the Protestant Hour, began on 6 radio stations. As we look back over 6.5 decades of ministry, we ask again for your support. It is imperative that we fully fund this unique program, especially this winter as we are distributed around the world on the American Forces Network. What a way to support our troops. Please give what you can by sending your donation to Day One at 644 West Peachtree, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or by giving online at dayone.org. All of us at Day One thank you and wish you all God's blessings in this new year.